So this morning, I invite you to open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we're going to look this morning at the next verses here. We looked at verses 1 through 11 a week ago, and this morning we're going to look at verses 12 through 17. Now I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's Word this morning. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Let's pray. Father, we want to know what it means to be your children. We want to live in the freedom that you have given us in Jesus Christ, Lord. We want your spirit, the spirit of adoption, to bear witness to our spirits that we are children of God. And so, God, we ask you to do that. We ask you to come this morning. We ask your spirit to enlighten our hearts, to impact our souls, to show us Christ, and to speak a word of comfort this morning. Not of condemnation. Freedom, not of slavery. Joy, not of despair. And we ask all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it was a serious act of betrayal to the McCall family. After church, one day, a couple years ago, one of my children approached me hesitatingly to tell me what one of his siblings had done. In fact, it was so bad that all names will remain anonymous from this point forward in order to protect identity. And with very big eyes, the tattletelling child approached me and said, "He said a bad word at church today." And imagine my mind at this point. The pastor's child. You know, there's a reputation for that. Pray that that should never be with my children, that they would not live into that reputation. But I began thinking, what in the world did he say? What bad word could he have said at church? So I inquired, "Go ahead and tell me." And with nervousness, very quietly, he said, "Pastor David told him to say, 'Roll Tide.'" Roll Tide. And he said it. Now, for those of you who don't know, Roll Tide is what people who cheer for the University of Alabama football team say to one another. And if you're trying to make logical sense of it, it doesn't make any sense. But it's what they say. And in my family, we don't say that because we don't cheer for Alabama. We cheer for the better team in the state, the respectable team. We cheer for Auburn. Thank you. And some of you this morning are relieved at this point. You're relieved because you're thinking, well, at least he didn't really say something bad. And if that's your reaction, then you really don't understand the nature of this football rivalry. This was about as bad as it could be. In fact, this inspired in me a lecture for all five of my children on what it means to be a McCall. This is what it means. A McCall respects authority. A McCall defends the weak and the vulnerable. A McCall works hard. A McCall loves Jesus and his church. A McCall believes that baseball is the greatest sport ever given by God to man. A McCall does not consider it a meal unless it has meat. A McCall believes that peanut butter is one of God's greatest gifts to mankind. A McCall does the tomahawk chop at Braves games and yells War Eagle, but one thing a McCall never does is utter those unspeakable two words, Roll Tide. It's not what we do. So I told my children, and you understand this, members of the McCall family have certain family traits that we live by. There's a code. There's a way you look. There's a way you talk. There's a way that we're going to carry ourselves in this family. And you know what this means because you're a part of a family. And you know what your family traditions are. You know what your family rules are. And some of your family rules are different than mine. Some of them might be the same. But the point that I want you to understand is that families have characteristics. And that's the point that Paul is making in Romans 8. He wants us to understand that now that we realize that we have been adopted into the family of God, we are going to look a certain way. There's certain characteristics, there are certain traits that God is working within our lives. He is shaping us and conforming us to make us look like Him. We talked last week about the first 11 verses of this magnificent chapter in the Bible where in verse 1, Paul tells us there is therefore now no condemnation. And so Paul spends considerable energy and time and ink writing for us that you are not condemned. You have been saved from condemnation through the blood of Jesus Christ, not by anything you have done, but completely by His mercy. He has come in. He has saved you. He has paid for your sins on the cross. He has been resurrected. You now have hope. You don't ever have to fear condemnation again. So we know what we've been saved from, right? We've been saved from what we deserve, judgment. But Paul wants us to not stop there. Paul wants us to realize what we've been saved to. Salvation is not just avoiding condemnation. Salvation in Jesus Christ opens up for us a world of security and love and joy and hope. We have been brought into a family now. The Spirit of God now has entered into our lives, and the Spirit now is leading us to live new lives. The first thing that he wants us to realize in verses 12 through 14 is that the Spirit cultivates new family traits. The Spirit cultivates new family traits. Look with me at verse 12. He says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh." Now notice he's talking here about debt, something that you and I probably understand. Whether it's credit card debt or a car loan or a home loan, debt is a reality. Debt is when you owe someone something. But the language Paul's using here, it's not about money. He wants us to understand that we are not debtors. We do not owe our flesh anything. We talked last week about what flesh is. I'll remind you this morning that when Paul talks about the flesh, what he's talking about is our sinful desires. He's talking about the world not in submission to Christ. When we desire things that are opposed to God, that is the flesh. So when you live by the flesh, or when you live according to the flesh, you're living by your own desires and not by the authority of the King. Not under the gospel. You know what this sounds like, because in our culture, you hear people say things like this all the time. You hear things like, "I just need to be true to myself." Which often, what that means is, I just need to do what I want to do. I just need to obey my desires. I am a debtor to myself. I owe it to myself to do what I want to do for a change. You ever heard something like that? Have you ever thought something like that? I'm sure you have at some point in your life. I think we probably all have. It's just time for me to serve me. And what Paul is saying is, listen, you don't owe yourself anything because your flesh has never done anything to help you or benefit you. You are not a debtor to your flesh. Your sinful desires have done you no favors. In fact, your sinful desires have only led to heartache and despair and destruction and death every time you've ever obeyed them. They have never led you to life. They have only led you to death. We have a hard time believing that, don't we? In fact, I believe that sometimes we get to a point in our lives where we recognize that, and then a few months later, how easy it is to forget it. We go back, we fall back into the habit of thinking that somehow, if we obey our sinful desires, it's finally going to give us what we're looking for. But listen to me, church. Your flesh will never give you what you're looking for. You weren't created to be fulfilled by your sinful desires. You realize that? There's a programming error where it is, that does not work. God has programmed you for Himself. It's not a programming error, but you are here. God has shaped you and made you for Himself, so you will never fulfill yourself when you are seeking happiness outside of Him. It's not where your sinful desires will lead. And so listen to what Paul says. So instead of obeying your flesh, instead of living like you owe yourself something, look at what he says in verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. There he is. He's reminding us again of the outcome of that life. But, contrast, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. See the difference? Two ways. Paul loves these contrasts. He's explaining the two possibilities for the way you can live your life. You can live your life according to the flesh, where you obey your desires and it leads to death, or you can live your life by the Spirit, whereas the Spirit leads you to put to death the deeds of the body, the desires of the flesh. And if you live that way through Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit, Paul says the outcome is life. You will live. This is a new possibility that has been opened to you only in Jesus Christ. You now have a new relationship to sin that you've never had before. You've never even been able to live this way until you put your faith in Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, you can't just start putting to death the deeds of the flesh. You can't just start doing that. You need the gospel power to lead you to this. If you have a King James Bible, this might, when Paul starts talking about putting to death the deeds of the body, the Puritans had an old word for this called mortification. And that word just simply means putting to death, mortification, bringing it to die. The most influential book outside of the Bible that I have ever read, and I've read it multiple times, and I'm going to give you the story of why this book was so pivotal and important for me, is a book by the Puritan named John Owen. It was a book written in the 17th century, and so long time ago. And I want you to hear the title of the book, because this is my favorite part. Of the mortification of sin in believers, the necessity, nature, and means of it, with a resolution of sundry cases of conscience thereunto belonging. That wouldn't be on the New York Times bestseller list today. Publicists would be going crazy with that title. No, no, no. We got to get something a little catchier than that. But why this book was so impactful for me, because the first time I read it, I had been a Christian for several years, but my relationship to sin's power had not changed very much in that time. The only thing that had changed was that I didn't want to sin anymore, right? The gospel had come into my heart, and earlier in my life, before Christ, I loved sin. I ran towards sin. I wanted to sin. I believed that I was a debtor to flesh. I believed that my sinful desires would fulfill me and bring me happiness. I lived according to that gospel, according to that lie, false gospel. That's the way I lived. The moment Jesus came into my life, the moment He sovereignly came and opened my eyes and I believed the gospel message, I immediately no longer believed that lie. I knew that sin was bad, that sin led to my destruction, that sin led to my death, that sin had messed up all these things, all these relationships in my life. I didn't want to sin anymore. The problem that I was having is that I still felt helpless in the face of my sin. I would get these desires and it would lead me to kind of a despair again because I didn't want to sin, but I kept finding myself sinning. And what Owen is saying in this book is he's simply applying this verse, Romans 8:13, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And He is telling us that it is possible to put to death sin in your life as a believer. That's what He's saying. And it was like for the first time, my eyes were open. You know, Paul uses this language in another place. He says in Colossians 3:5, he says it there in a form of a command. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Put it to death. I'm going to share a little bit from Owen's book with you this morning. Owen talks about how dangerous it is to neglect this as a Christian. He says, if you don't think this is a priority, you are in grave danger. Listen to what he says. When sin lets us alone, we may let sin alone. But as sin is never less quiet than when it seems to be most quiet, and its waters are for the most part deep when they are still, so ought our contrivances against it be vigorous at all times and in all conditions, even where there is least suspicion. He says, be killing sin or it will be killing you. It's my favorite quote in the book. Summarizes so much in just a short little phrase, be killing sin or it will be killing you. He says there are so many benefits to putting sin to death in our lives. He says the health of your spiritual life depends on the mortification of the deeds of the flesh. You're not healthy if you're allowing sin to reign in your life as a Christian. He says if you allow unmortified sin in your life, your heart will be cold to God. He says, mortification prunes all the graces of God and makes room for them in our hearts so that God's graces can grow, so that God can produce the fruits of the Spirit. You know how this imagery works. If you have a garden and you allow the weeds to grow up, what does that do to what you're trying to grow in your garden? Right? Your garden, the fruit you're trying to grow, will not grow if you allow the weeds to grow alongside of it. It will choke out what you're trying to grow. And so Owen says, listen, do you want love? Do you want joy? Do you want peace and patience and self-control? Do you want gentleness? Do you want the fruits of the Spirit? Because if you want those things, you need to be putting to death the other things that are competing for space in your heart, in your garden. Put to death the deeds of the body. He reminds us, he warns us, he says, remember this, that mortification can never be fully accomplished in this life. You will never get to a point in this life where you are perfect. It will never happen. That will not happen until Jesus Christ returns or until we receive our resurrected bodies and glorified in the new heavens and the new earth. But that should not stop us from mortifying. He tells us what it is. And this is, I love this part because this is where it gets practical. What does this mean? He says this, mortification, putting sin to death, is the habitual weakening of a lust. Habitual, that's an important word. It's where we, by habit, return again and again, and we chip away at sin in our lives. We know there's a sin there. We know we're prideful. We know we're impatient. We know we have lust, whatever it is in our hearts that's there, competing with God. He says, we are habitually, daily aiming to put it to death. He says, it is the constant fighting and contending against sin. The constant fighting and contending against sin. And I think this is important because when he talks about that, he's bringing in language that the Bible uses a lot about warfare, spiritual warfare. This is life or death. This is a battle. This is, we're not fighting with physical weapons, but there is nonetheless a war going on. There is an enemy who wants to destroy us. And then the third thing he says, the last thing about what it is, he says, and I love this, it's having frequent success against sin. Having frequent success against sin. And when I read that book for the first time, that phrase, it's underlined in my copy. And I thought to myself, I don't think I've ever had frequent success against sin, ever. And it opened my eyes to what God is doing in the gospel. Listen to me, church. He's not just saving you from hell. He wants you to live a new life where you begin gradually to look more and more like Him. This is really important. It is possible for you to have frequent success against sin. That is a possibility. It's not a possibility given to you because you're just such a good person. It's a possibility given to you because the Spirit is powerful. Because the Spirit has come in, and the Bible talks about giving us a new heart. It's part of the new covenant promises that God had made. That it is possible for you to put sin to death in your life. And I want to ask you this. In light of what Paul is saying here, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Listen to me. Consider this question. When is the last time you put a sin to death? When is the last time you even weakened a sin in your life? Because I think so many times we get to points in our life where we just go, I'm who I am. You're just going to have to live with it. We settle. You remember the commercial that came out a few years ago? I think they were trying to sell like DirecTV or something, and you had like the old-timey family that was living in their yard, and you know, they didn't have any modern things, and they said, we're settlers. Remember that? And the whole idea of it was look at us, we're so modern, you know, and they're living because they have this mentality of being settlers. Well, I think some of us often are spiritual settlers. We are settling for so much less than God intends for us because we don't understand the full ramifications of the gospel and what it means that God has called us into a new family and given us a Spirit which empowers all of our living. Don't settle. Don't just shrug your shoulders at you losing your temper for the umpteenth time. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, Paul says? No. Romans 6:1, may it never be. Don't settle. If we don't put sin to death, the reason is either, well, it's one of two reasons. Either it's because we love our sin and we don't want to get rid of it. And listen to me, church, that is a dangerous place to be. Or it's because we're cynical about the Spirit's power, and we don't really believe what the Bible says God will do in our hearts. Cynicism is also something that will ruin your spiritual health. Cynicism is a dangerous trick of Satan that can take root in your heart and lead you to live as a settler, as a Christian. Paul says, look at verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. He talks here about this idea of being led by the Spirit. And here he's just putting it all together. Verse 14 is kind of one of those summary statements. He says, what he's saying here is when the Spirit leads you to put sin to death, it should prove that you are a son of God, that you have been adopted into his family, because it is a family trait of God's children to put sin to death. So he's connecting all these things. If you're really a son, you have the Spirit. And if you have the Spirit, it will manifest itself in your life because you're going to put sin to death in your life. We love talking about being led by the Spirit. We love it. Why did you go eat there today? Oh, the Spirit just told me that I should have gone to that restaurant instead of this one. Or anytime somebody leaves the church, right? Anytime for any reason that somebody makes an appointment. And you know, nobody ever says, I'm leaving the church because I just don't like it here. You know what they say? The Spirit is leading me. The Spirit's leading me. And I've even heard people talk about the Spirit leading them out of their marriages before. We use the Spirit to justify so many decisions in our lives. We want to be Spirit-led. We want to talk spiritually. It sounds authoritative when we put it like that, but listen to me. Many of us are more concerned with sounding spiritual than with actually being spiritual, with actually being Spirit-led. Because what the Bible says right here in Romans 8 is when the Bible talks about being Spirit-led, it's not talking about guidance. It's talking about putting sin to death. That's how the Spirit leads us. The Spirit does all kinds of things. The Spirit of God leads us to be bold and have confidence. We're going to get to some more aspects of the Spirit. But when we talk about being led by the Spirit, what we're talking about is the divine Spirit of Jesus Christ coming to dwell in our hearts and beginning the process of putting sin to death and cultivating Christ's likeness in our hearts. That's what it means to be Spirit-led as a Christian. To be someone who is habitually living, intentionally going to war against the desires of our hearts and putting sin to death. Here's the second thing that Paul wants us to see in Romans 8, 12 through 17. He says, the Spirit assures us that we belong in the family. The Spirit assures us we belong in the family. And he's going to make a contrast again in verse 15. Look with me there. He says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Two dispositions he's wanting to contrast here. One is fear. The other is freedom. You're either living under a reign of fear or you are living under a reign of freedom. He says if you are living under fear, you are being led by the spirit of slavery. You're being led by your own desires. You're being led by those desires that want to bind you and enslave you. He says, but if you're living as freedom and under freedom as children of God, as sons of God, you are being led by the Spirit. These are two completely contradictory ways of living your life. One of them would be to be living your life motivated because you're afraid of punishment. You live under the reign of the law. You know that you mess up and that there's judgment. And so when you try to do good, maybe you're going to get up and go to church this week. You're going to resolve finally to be consistent churchgoers because you're hoping that if you go to church, God might be pleased with you. Paul says that's the spirit of slavery. That's not our motivation. He says the other, though, is completely different. It's because we recognize that God in His love has adopted us. He loves us. We are His children. He delights in us. And so our motivation is not fear. Our motivation is love, thankfulness, freedom. We want to be here. We want to worship Him. We want to spend time with our Father. He is our Father. He has adopted us. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. And look at what he says here. By whom we cry, Abba, Father. This word, there's several words that Paul could have used here for cry. Just like in English, we have different words we could use here. Paul chose a very specific word here. The word that he uses here is the same word that the Gospels use when they describe Jesus crying out to God from the cross. This is the cry of agony and desperation. This is a very intense cry. And look at what we're crying. He says, we cry, Abba, Father. One of the other reformers, not Martin Luther, but John Calvin, in a sermon he preached on a similar text in Galatians, listen to how he describes this cry. He says, assurance of sonship that is so clear we can cry out to God with the intimate language of Abba, Father. Abba is an Aramaic word. So why would Paul use it in a letter written primarily to Greek-speaking Gentiles? Because it was the way Jesus, the only begotten Son, cried out to the Father. In Christ, sons of God speak to God the Father with the intimacy of God the Son. Do you hear that? I love that. In Christ, sons of God speak to God the Father with the intimacy of God the Son. When Jesus died to save you and adopt you into this family, everything that belongs to Him was given to you. Even the intimacy of His relationship with God, He shares with you. You have a relationship with the Creator of the universe that is unprecedented. You have a relationship with the God of this universe as if you've never sinned. Nothing hindering it. Nothing in the way. Every barrier has been broken down through Jesus Christ. The very same language that He used to cry out, Abba, Father, on the cross, you now have that same relationship that He had. There's no difference. There's no distinguishing. He has made that possible. You have a level of intimacy with God the Father that is closer and greater than any other level of intimacy you could ever have with anybody else. We don't go to Him with guilt. We don't go to Him out of fear. We don't go to Him afraid that He might condemn us. We go to Him because He's our Father, because He loves us, because He is perfect, because the amount of His love for us is immeasurable. Because there's never a day that He wakes up cranky and doesn't want to hear from His children. Fathers, can that be said of you? Do you ever wake up cranky and just want your children to leave you alone? I do. Our God is not like that. He is a perfect Father because of Jesus Christ. He hears every cry. He wants us to cry out. He invites us to cry out. When you're at your moment of desperation and weakness and you have no idea where to turn, He says, cry out to Me. I want to hear you. I want to take your burdens. I want to comfort you. I want you to know how much I love you. Continues the Spirit, verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. How do we get to this level of intimacy where we recognize experientially that God is our Father and we are His children? How do we live with that awareness? This is how. He says the Spirit of God is going to bear witness to your spirit, affirming this in your life. The Spirit. Now, this is some, I mean, there's mystical stuff going on here, right? I mean, I can't even put into words what this means. Somehow, the Spirit testifies to your heart and tells you, you're a child of God. You're a child of God. You're a child of God. Quit living in fear. You're a child of God. Jesus Christ has adopted you. You are a child of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Quit fearing. Quit living like that. Quit living in slavery to sin. You no longer have to live that way. You're a son of God. You receive the inheritance. Everything that is in Christ is now for you. Somehow the Spirit is communicating that to the hearts of all who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. How do we know if our faith is authentic? This is a question I get so often. And the way Paul would answer it here in Romans 8, and there's other passages of Scripture that answer it slightly different, but the way he would answer it here is he would say, is God your Father? Do you rely on Him as your Father through Jesus Christ? Because if He is, then that happens supernaturally. You don't have this relationship just on your own. J.I. Packer wrote a book called Knowing God. I wish it was read by every single Christian in the history of the church. It is a very, it's a classic. And listen to how he describes the Christian life in that book. He says, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. What controls the way you think about God? What controls the way you think about your life? Do you realize that God is your Father? Do you live with this certainty? Do you live with this awareness? Because that is the heart of the gospel. The gift of the Spirit comes and it gives us an inner assurance that we have been adopted. And listen to me, church. It's a beautiful thing when former orphans begin to realize that they belong to a family. Nikki and I are seeing this with two of our children right now. 7 years we've had them. And for 7 years we have watched this grow. We've been praying for it to grow, for them to stop being fearful, for them to fall in line with our other children that never had this problem because they didn't miss the first 3 years of their lives bonding with their father and their mother. And we've longed for this and we're starting to see it. We're starting to see these former orphans who are orphans no more rejoice in the reality that they belong to a family. They belong to the McCall family. The other day they were reading through Genesis 1 and Nikki asked them to write down what they remember, and Elias wrote, and God said, let there be family. and that's kind of there, but it doesn't matter, because that's what he focused on. Let there be family. Imagine living without any family. And God has brought you into this family, his family. You're not an orphan anymore. You don't live in fear. Sometimes it's a process getting there, right? That doesn't happen overnight. That's something that God does over time. He continues, and if you're children, verse 17, then you're heirs. Right? That's a big part of adoption. We're heirs now. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Adopted children of God. We share the characteristics of Christ. We receive everything that Christ has done for us. But Paul wants us to understand, but don't think that means your life is going to be easy. Don't think that because you're in the family of God that everything in life is going to just be rosy now, because that's not the way it worked. What happened with Christ? Before he received glory, he received a cross. And Paul says that's the very same pathway that those who are adopted into this family are going to have to follow. Look at the last part of the passage, verse 17. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. This is not punishment suffering. Think of the suffering being described here as the fatherly discipline that any loving father would give his children. Right? There is suffering, there is hardship, but the reason why we encounter suffering and hardship in this life is because God is shaping us for glory. He is shaping us for our ultimate destination, where we will live sin-free, suffering-free, death-free with Him in His family as His adopted children forever and ever. He's forming us for that. If He didn't discipline you, if He doesn't discipline you, it's not a sign of His love. It's a sign that you're not a part of His family. Any loving father would discipline his child. He doesn't want us to make the mistake of thinking that adoption means living trouble-free. But do we need this today, church? I believe we need this desperately. Because this is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, you've seen a lot of surprising secular organizations jump on the train. NPR on Twitter tweeted out all 95 theses the other day, one at the time, and I was blown away by it. And then somebody within NPR thought it was a mistake and apologized for it, and it was just really confusing. But you had the gospel being tweeted out on NPR. And you had the Pew Research Center, which is not a Christian organization, but the Pew Research Center goes and they do a study, and they're trying to coincide the study for release on August 31st, which is when it came out. And the question they were wanting to know is, they were trying to find out if Protestant Christians believe today the truths that were fought for during the Reformation. And the title of the study is called, U.S. Protestants Are Not Defined by Reformation-Era Controversies 500 Years Later. And what they found was that 52% of Protestants that they polled say that both the good deeds and faith are necessary in order to get to heaven. 52% of self-professing Protestants believe that the only way you get to heaven is by working real hard. Grace alone. That's what Paul wants us to understand. He wants us to understand that we're free. He wants us to be assured with confidence that we're sons. Sons and daughters. But remember why we always focus on sons, right? Because in the culture that Paul is writing in, the son is the one who received the inheritance, the oldest son. And so when Paul talks about sons, it's not that he's avoiding gender-neutral language. When Paul talks about sons, he wants us all to understand that whether you're male or female, if you're in Christ, you're considered the son. You are the one that receives the inheritance. We need this word today because we need to live in the freedom that the gospel provides as sons of God. And my prayer, church, is that we wouldn't only rest with us living in that freedom, but that when we would become so enraptured and so blown away by the grace of God that we would run out of those doors on Sunday to tell people about it. Because there's people, there's neighbors living beside you that don't have this freedom, that have no idea what it means to live as a child of God. And they're not going to hear it on TV, and they're not going to hear it on the radio, and they're probably not going to hear it at their workplace. But you know what? God has providentially put you in their lives so that they could be set free. So let us go today rejoicing in what we have in Christ, and determined to share it with as many people as possible. Let's pray together.